looking for the right one. I had four messages on Jackson and the Doctrine of Sin. I'm just going to bring you some parts of it, of one dealing with the Doctrine of Sin and Stonewall Jackson. And the reason I chose it at the time, after studying Stonewall for a good while, the carefulness of his life, his understanding of sin, his understanding of the law of God, his understanding of duty, impressed me. And what also impressed me was that the influences that he had growing up were not good influences. He had many bad influences, actually, growing up, but how redemption overcomes those things. In a letter to his wife, he wrote, "I am very thankful to that God who withholds no good thing from me, though I am so utterly unworthy and ungrateful." Jackson, in his converted state, understood grace to be God's free favor toward undeserving sinners. He uses the term unworthy. Today, we stroke everyone's ego to tell them, you know, how much they are worth to God, and we avoid certain phrases. At the cross, would devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. We talk about worm theology and the striking of some of these things that actually take place in the hymn books of congregations in which they take those things out. But it was the understanding of Jackson: to sin was to disobey and disappoint and disgrace his Heavenly Father, who was his Heavenly Father and also his general, to whom he wished never to disgrace. The topic is Stonewall Jackson and the Doctrine of Sin, not the doctrine of mistakes or shortcomings or weaknesses, but sin. Because those who are well have no need of a physician. Why is the doctrine of sin a vital doctrine? He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And this teaching of sin, as we well know, is often driven from the country. It was driven from the country by the psychologists. It used to be that ministers were called as expert witnesses in the court of law because they had a respect for ministers and that they were men who dealt in the soul. And now the expert witnesses are psychologists who wish to eliminate all guilt from men. They are the new soul doctors, the new experts in the courts of law. And they pretend that guilt is a fantasy foisted upon us by religious fanatics. But men without guilt are reprobate. And men with guilt, pretending there is no guilt, are mentally unstable, they are frustrated, and they are unforgiven. It's also been driven from us by some of the political realm, lawyers, judges, who wish to eliminate all men of their proper responsibilities. But men without responsibility and accountability are incorrigible, they're dangerous, and they possess no fear of God. And so we have seen that as we have taken away from men this sense of responsibility for their actions. And the modern preachers who wish to eliminate from all men and the church as a whole the scandal of the cross, which shows us how wretched we are. But without the scandal of the cross and a knowledge of our own sin, there's no hope, there's no salvation, there's no future, there's no stability, there's no cleansing, purifying fountain to set us free from guilt, bondage, and condemnation. And there's no crossing over the river to rest under the shade of the tree, as Stonewall did at the end of his life. Indeed, I think it was J. Adams who said that he believed that he could clear out 90% of the insane asylums if he could bring those men to be accountable for what they did. That's why they were there, to avoid that accountability, because it'll hurt you. It will hurt you. It will make you mentally unstable. And there is today an all-out assault against the doctrine of sin by censor-secretive churches, Willow Creek, Saddleback, market-driven, all the new paradigm churches. But the weakening of this doctrine is ever a problem with the church throughout history. Paul says to Timothy, they'll have itching ears. They want every irritation relieved. Every irritation relieved. Nothing to bother them. And so that's the way it is in so many churches, because the natural man doesn't want to hear about sin. And because of the poor, weak Arminian theology that brings about a great confusion concerning man and his responsibility to God and his relationship to the law of God. I had a professor at Liberty whose name was Elmer Towns. He was a church growth guru, and he wrote a book called What the Faith is All About, which I used to call What the Faith is Not All About. There were some glaring contradictions in his book, especially about the law of God. He writes on page 92, every person who has broken God's law will be weighed in God's scale of justice, and punishment will be meted out to the sinner or to the one who takes his place. I'm good with that. But then in 100 pages later in the same book, he says, the demands of the justice of God have been met, and the broken law no longer is a moral judge to condemn mankind. Christ has satisfied the justice of God and paid the penalty for the broken law. And now persons don't go to hell because God is angry with them or because they broke God's law. People go to hell because they have not received the provision of salvation. But we just read in Revelation that the unbelieving, the fearful, these all will perish in eternal fires. So there is, not only is there just the jettisoning of the idea of the doctrine of sin, but then there's the confusion of it as well. But Stonewall Jackson's understanding of sin was grounded in the Holy Scriptures. Robertson, in his biography of Stonewall, says, November 22, 1851 marked a major turning point in Jackson's life. On that day, he simultaneously joined the Lexington Presbyterian Church and dedicated the remainder of his life to God. Jackson's new faith was as simple as a child's, in taking the Word of God as his guide and unhesitatingly accepting all therein revealed. That's why he rejected the Roman Catholic faith. When he was in Mexico fighting, he would talk with those who were the heads of the Catholic Church there, and they could not convince him of their positions because they were not scriptural. John L. Dagg says, if we reject any part of God's character or work, we cannot be his disciples. And therefore, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which would have been Stonewall's, very similar to our 1689 Baptist Confession, said in the very first article on sin, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his glory. And so the beliefs deduced from this article, which Jackson adhered to, was a belief in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, taking literally the book of Genesis. It's not a creation myth. And therefore, a belief in God's creation of man and man's subsequent responsibility to God, who created him then. A belief in Satan as a real personality, and a high view of the sovereignty of God, in which the fall of man into sin is not a surprise to God, but is ordered to the glory of God. And Jesus Christ had this view of Scripture. He took Genesis literally. He answered and said, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, male and female? This is history. And he took all the Holy Scriptures as inspired. At the beginning, at Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, the Old Testament canon, which was set at that point. And he taught the personality of the devil, the real personality. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. So this first article inculcates a belief in the inspiration of Scripture and therefore our duty to submit to Scripture. It also tells of man's fall into a state of sin. Stonewall Jackson had a mother who was of the Wesleyan or Methodist communion. So that gives us a big round now. We've got Lee with Episcopalian, and we have Backus and Furman who are Baptists, and we've got Stonewall who was Presbyterian, and his mom was Methodist. We have all the major denominations that we've talked about. And Jackson's mother no doubt planted the seeds of a fear of God and a reverence for his word in the heart of young Jackson, though she died when he was young. Dabney writes, her character was crowned with unaffected piety. Thomas traced his first sacred impressions to her lessons. And at her death, her husband said, no Christian on earth could have died with more fortitude. Death for her had no sting. The grave could claim no victory. Jackson stated long afterwards, Dabney says, that the wholesome instructions of her dying instructions and prayers and of her triumph over the grave have never been erased from my heart. He was called to her bedside before she died. He had been sent away to Uncle Cummins' farm, but he was called back before she died. And those last words to her were words concerning the faith. Later in his youth, Tom was given a copy of the scriptures which would show him his sin and his need of a sin bearer. Some of the slaves on Uncle Cummins' farm who were believers influenced him as well. Richard Williams writes, interestingly, it is likely that Jackson's early attraction to Christianity was aroused by the slaves in his own household. Roy Bird Cook noted that the religious inclinations of Jackson were accentuated by the intense interest in the subject manifested by some of the slaves in the household, perhaps especially Granny Nancy Robinson, who could read and write. She was a devout believer, she was a student of the Bible, and a very outspoken witness for Christ. And one of Granny's disciples, Cecilia, had charge of the white children in the household. And Jackson ever kept in touch with the family slaves while he was at West Point. These are some of the first influences upon his heart. A family from Pennsylvania moved into the area, and his new friend, Joseph Lightburn, explained the scriptures to him. He would get with Jackson. Jackson was not aware that this family that moved from Pennsylvania was believers, true believers in the faith, and he took Jackson under his wing as a friend of his own age and began to share with him the scriptures. He attended Broad Run Baptist Church and Harmony Methodist Church at that point. And as he grew in stature, so he grew in respect for the Holy Scriptures until his beliefs matched the confession of faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith and life are either expressly set down in the Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. This became Jackson's foundation for his understanding of the doctrine of sin, that it had to come from the Scriptures. Dabney writes of his spiritual walk. He says when General Jackson, in the intercourse with his chaplains, this is later on during the war, often inculcated their obligation to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to live with their regiments and acquire their confidence by sharing their exposures and to cleave to their work amidst all the pains and crosses which the common soldiers were compelled by the law of their country to endure. He said that a chaplain should not think of resigning his post for any less cause than would justify a field officer in laying down his commission, and that they should no more think than he of leaving the regiment without a regular furlough founded upon a just cause. To do so, he argued, would teach the men by a practical lesson that the soul was less important than the body, and that secular duties were more urgent than the business of redemption. So if you were a chaplain under Lee, under Jackson, he instructed you. Basically, you were a part of the army and an important part of the army because you were teaching men concerning the redemption of Christ. When with the chaplains whom he esteemed like-minded, General Jackson was very sure to turn all conversation speedily into a spiritual channel. With intimate Christian friends, the things of God were almost his exclusive topics in private. His favorite subjects were the importance of an unshaken faith, casting all our care upon God in the diligent performance of duty, and of the evidences of divine faithfulness in the course of providence and redemption. He spoke emphatically of the duty of conforming our wills to God's and of a thoroughly cheerful acquiescence whenever his will was manifested. He was often delighted to speculate upon the modes in which the divine will might be safely ascertained. His favorite maxim, as you know, duty is ours, consequence is God's. He wanted, Jackson spoke emphatically of this duty of conforming our will to God's will. To not do that was sin. He understood that. To not do it was sin. Either the sin of omission or the sin of commission, if we are not in line with the will of God. He wanted the Confederate States to have great success and recognize all success as a gift of God. He said, I trust and pray that it will lead our country to acknowledge him and to live in accordance to his will, as revealed in the Bible. The second article under the doctrine of sin says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God and became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. We're not spiritually sick, we're dead. We don't have the flu, we're in the grave. Dagg defines depravity as a total absence of that by which the actions should be controlled and directed. A total absence of that by which the actions should be controlled and directed. The actions should be controlled and directed by a supreme love for God, a supreme trust in God. With that lacking, man is totally depraved. Given to please the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the desires of others, the flesh, our desires, and the devil, evil desires. But you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Total depravity does not mean we're as evil as we could be, but the only reason we're not as evil as we could be is because of God's preventative grace. Our outward acts are restrained mercifully by God, by our age at times. Sometimes we're too young to know certain evil, or as a child is too weak to do certain things, or too old to commit certain evils. The theologians used to talk about that. They said, just because you're now an old man and don't have those desires anymore, don't think that that means that you're a holy man now. You're just too old if you've had them all the way up to that point. Too much surrounded by others to commit some evil. God uses the idea of social intercourse with others to prevent us from evil. Too afraid to commit some evils, not courageous enough. Too concerned what others will think to commit certain sins. Have had certain sins committed against us, and therefore we hate those in particular. Too poor to commit a crime that's costly to carry out. Too rich and well provided for. The provision of daily bread is the thin line that keeps us from horrid crimes. Too busy to commit certain sins. A lack of mental ability or lacking opportunity. There's lots of reasons why men don't commit sins. They would be as evil as they could if God had not put us in a situation where we were socially interacting in which he prevented us from many sins. Total depravity is depravity of the whole man, his mind, his affections, and his will. His mind, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, which is a mind that is not subject to or controlled by the divine influence, is enmity against God. The affections, John says, and this is the condemnation, light has come into the world and men love darkness. They love it. The will, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So in all of our being, our mind, affections, and will, we are given to the devil. That's why he said, you are of your father, the devil. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good things, not some good things, but no good things. Depravity is natural to us. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. As I said before, fish swim, birds fly, we sin. It's natural to us. But there are a few doctrines more hated in the modern church. A little book called This Little Church Went to Market by Gilly. Fun, he says, has replaced holiness as the church's goal. Amusement. Which I'm sure Ben has said to you what amusement is. To muse is to think, and you take the it's the negative, so it's to not think. That's what amusement is. And he lists out some things that pastors did in their worship service. A pastor riding a motorcycle down the center aisle of the church up to the platform. A pastor preaching on the text, let us run the race that's set before us. So while he's preaching, he takes He goes to undressing, taking off his suit. Underneath, he's wearing a track jogging suit and he with a sport whistle, and he begins to blow the whistle and jog around the pulpit to make his point. Pastor having contests where you bring guests to the church and whoever does the most, the pastor will eat an earthworm. Well, we did all that at Liberty, where youth pastors were swallowing goldfish and swallowing other critters in order to get the kids to go out and bring people to church. A pastor having pizza delivered to the church while he was preaching, and he begins to eat the pizza while continuing to preach his sermon. So it's all this silliness. And it's really worse than silliness, because it's a rejection of God, His Word, the Gospel, the Holy Spirit as the agent of change in people's hearts. A new gospel has been created by a market-driven church for a new kind of Christian. It's Christians who trivialize sin and Satan and God. They don't follow Christ. Many of them don't believe in the Christ of Scripture. They don't submit to Christ. They have a Christ who, as Ben said, fits in their shirt pocket. He's a little icon for whom the doctrine of sin is unknown, or better stated, it is redefined. Like Robert Schuller, who defines sin as not loving ourselves enough. That was sin. But some of the things, Rick Warren came out with four things. He expanded on Schuller's priority of a healthy self-image. He admonishes us to love yourself. The scripture says, no man ever hated his own flesh. He says, be true to yourself. Scripture says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. He says, forgive yourself. The scripture nowhere enjoins us to forgive ourselves. Do we understand that? People say, I just can't forgive myself. Well, that's fine, because the scripture never tells you to forgive yourself. Because actually you can't forgive yourself. Only Christ can forgive you. Believe in yourself. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, we are likely to think it's easy to be a Christian. Just say little words, pray a prayer, and poof, you're in the club. People are breezing through these wide, comfortable, inviting gates with all their baggage, self-needs, self-esteem, their desire for fulfillment, self-satisfaction, and the most horrible thing about it is they think they're going to heaven. I was witnessing to a man one time. He was under hard times, and he was a vet, and I began to share with him about Christ, and he was listening, and his eyes were welling up, and he was hearing, you know, the message that I gave. Another Christian came up next to me and was watching me and listening. And of course, one of the rules, which I think is a good rule, is you don't interrupt somebody who is working with somebody. But anyways, he had to interrupt, and he had to say, well, you know, I came to know the Lord because I realized that this would be so much better life for me to have the Lord. I thought, great. Because he was worried that the man was becoming under conviction. It bothered him. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. How do you market a repulsive product to a sensuous mind? You change the message and jettison the problem parts. You bring Freud in to save the day, to save the egos of men. Sin does not exist. You just have problems. God loves you and has a plan for your life. We make mistakes and decisions that don't please God. Even your problems and mistakes are not your fault. You're a victim, someone else's fault. It's genetic. It's a disease. But it's not sin. It's not your fault. And there's no way that it can be helped. You'll just have to complain and be bitter the rest of your life, because you'll never own your responsibility and never be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll have to pay a shrink untold dollars to never help you. You'll need counseling. You'll just need counseling is what you'll be told. No, you just need repentance. You need to come to Christ and become a fool for Christ. Well, I won't get into all the things that you already know about. Tozer wrote years ago, if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. I had a boy come to our church who, people have different views on using the symbol of the cross. We don't use them at the church. But he came to the church, and his complaint was, he said he wanted to be discipled, and come to find out he had no interest in being discipled. But his complaint against the church was that there was no cross in the church. You see, because he wanted some kind of superstitious something to tie himself to rather than the true cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we identify with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the cross. God never tells me to wear it as an ornament. He does tell me to follow Christ and identify myself with him, with the cross. The third article, Adam and Eve being the root of mankind, the guilt of his sin was imputed in the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all the posterity descending by original generation. I always remember Gordon Bayless, an evangelist from, that's not my depraved child. Usually it is. Gordon Bayless, an evangelist from Birmingham, England, he would say, my daughter wants to know what our genealogy is. And so I tell her, we came from a bunch of drunkards and wicked and sinful men. He said, that's your genealogy. That's who you are. And we look at the stock of men, and it's interesting to see how God works through generations. But when you look at Tom Jackson, who is Stonewall Jackson's genealogy, John Jackson, who was Tom's great-grandfather, pursued a career in building trade, but he failed, and he ended up a servant in a near relative's home. He told his kinsmen he could not remain a servant. He intended to leave, and he did, after breaking into the cupboard, stealing 170 pounds in cash and 9 remnants of gold lace. He was caught, imprisoned, tried, found guilty, and he sent to America for a 7-year indenture. That's what they did with their criminals. They sent them to America or to Australia. Elizabeth Cummings, who would be Tom's great-grandmother, according to the family legend, she ran away from home at 15 years of age, was unable to endure a stepfather. She was employed in the home of Thomas Holland. She and another girl stole silver, jewelry, fine lace from their employer. She was caught, imprisoned, tried, found guilty, sentenced by the same court as her future husband to a 7-year indenture in the colonies. They met on board on the way over, which was transporting 150 convicts to the colonies. They were separated, but both of them in the colony of Maryland. 35% of the colony of Maryland was indentured servants. 35%. So John Jackson and Elizabeth Cummings ended up getting married. They were a curious lot. Elizabeth was over 6 feet tall. She was called a Viking or Amazon, and he was a little short guy. But she came in real handy for fighting Indians. She was a good shot. Robertson says the Jacksons were dominant in their economic pursuits and extraordinarily close in family associations. Not one of the Jacksons was ever noted for strong religious convictions. Not one of them. In fact, a certain ruthlessness became the family characteristic. Elizabeth and John's second son, Edward Jackson, Tom's grandfather, set up a sawmill, supplied wood, and he didn't get put in jail as some of the others. His daddy, Tom Jackson's father, Jonathan Jackson, Ron dealt with him just a little bit. He was genial, affectionate, very generous. But the problem was there were deficiencies that brought him to ruin. He lacked initiative. He had to be told what to do. He did not handle large sums of money well. He was everybody's friend. He co-signed for many loans, which eventually he had to pay when they defaulted. He was a compulsive gambler who lived on his cards till he was broke, as Tom's father. The reason his mom had a house is because the Masonic Lodge gave them a place to live after his dad died. But this tells me, and we think about the doctrine of sin, it is sin is passed down through all the human race, and yet redemption can interrupt that, which is glorious. You think of Jackson, you think of his sterling qualities, then you look at his background. Where did that come from? It didn't come from them. His wife, Mary Anna, said he spoke of himself as having been a wild boy, and yet she says he always was noted for his uprightness, honesty, industry, and truth. He did show industry and truthfulness in his youth. There's a great story about him of a man who offered 50 cents per fish of a certain size, 3 feet. And when he caught a whopper, another man offered repeatedly to give him a dollar for it. And he said, if you get any of this pike, you will get it from Mr. Kester, because I already made a deal with him. But Stonewall said he was a wild boy. What did he mean? Was it exaggeration? Was it the tender conscience of a believer? Did his youthful sins bear upon his mind? Did his duties to God neglected as a youth bear upon him? Yes, he said that he was fond of certain frivolous pursuits. He did horse racing for his uncle Cummins. He said, I liked my sports. He was good at it. But later on, he was very much convicted about that. He had abused the Lord's Day, did some of that racing on the Lord's Day, and that he had not humbled himself before the Almighty. He had so long neglected prayer and the study of the Scripture, which his mother had pressed upon him as important. So he called himself a wild boy because he was not praying or reading his Bible. He ends up, his mother dies, and he ends up at the house of Uncle Cummins. Ron mentioned that that guy was running from the police at times. And yes, Dabney says, this remarkable man deserves our notice not only for his paternal kindness to the orphan, but for the influence he exerted and for that which, contrary to all human calculation, failed to exert upon him. His voluntary promises he always sacredly fulfilled, but his business morals were accounted unscrupulous. He was so passionately fond of litigation that his legal controversies consumed a large part of his income. At his father's death, he confiscated the estate and kept other rightful heirs from their rightful portion. His own mother sued him, trying to get her rightful part. Add to these shortcomings his apathy with religion, as well as a strong fondness for gambling, horse racing, drinking. It is apparent that Cummins Jackson was hardly a role model for the young boy, supposedly under his moral tutelage. He discovered a thin vein of silver, and he counterfeited half dollars by overplating them with silver, and he was caught, brought before a federal grand jury. Trial went on for 3 years. Meanwhile, he's going heavily in debt. When the case went against him, he jumped out of the courthouse window and fled. He then fled to California gold mines, where he died after a few months. Such is the influences of Stonewall Jackson, tremendous good influences that he had in his life that made him what he was. No, it was the redemption that he had in Jesus Christ. It was others who were brought into his life. There were believers, and most of the influences, the better influence, were the slaves on the plantation who had religion, who had truth, who influenced Jackson, along with his mother before she died. But Jackson had a strong view of sin. When God redeemed him, he did see himself as a wild boy. And he did understand then at that point that he was to obey the law of God, that he was to follow Christ, that he was to not omit anything or commit anything. Not omit anything God required, don't commit anything God says don't do. And that was the story of his life. Of course, you know, the famous on the Sabbath day, he would not open letters. He would not even open a letter that came to him. And in those days, they came, you know, by horseback. And unless he was absolutely in the middle of a battle or something, then which was on the Lord's Day. He did not want to fight on the Lord's Day. He did at times. When you're in the midst of war, there are some necessary things when the enemy is coming upon you. But he was very scrupulous, very careful. And so I look at his life, and when I remember Jackson, that's one of the things that I remember. I remember his carefulness about sin, that sin bothered him, and that he did not want to dishonor his heavenly father and general, whom he believed himself to be underneath, as an under rower, an under servant whom he served. And I also remember that amidst all of the bad influences, still the Lord redeemed him. So here you are on Uncle Cummins' farm, and you got this wicked, profane guy, and this young boy comes on the farm. What should you do? Well, what that older lady, Mrs. Robinson, the black slave, did, and Cecilia, who took care of the boys on the plantation. Even though Uncle Cummins isn't religious, they exerted an influence, and they began to share gospel truths with Jackson. And Jackson was affected thereby, so that we don't get discouraged when we see sin around us and we see people underneath terrible influences and think, there's nothing I can do. You know, they're just going to go back home to what they got there. No, we deliver to them the word of God and trust the results to the Lord and know that the Lord can overcome even in the worst circumstances and worst families. God can pluck a brand out of the burning and use him, and did with Jackson in a mighty way. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to think upon your servant, Tom Jackson, and the doctrine of sin, which we confess as from the Holy Scriptures. And we are thankful that you brought us in time to see the wretchedness of our own condition, to see the condemnation that we were underneath because of our sin. And because of that, we could have forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, whereas before we had only confusion and deception in our souls. I pray that you'd be with each and every soul here. If there are any who are yet deceived, any who think of themselves as good or good children, as I did growing up, that you would undeceive them by the power of thy Spirit through thy word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.